John chapter 10, the pivotal chapter.
He has come to save everybody.
Is there something else that you see in chapter 10 that looks like it's a turning point of some sort? Or maybe the solidification. Pardon? Yes, that's true. But concerning the Jews, do you see a solidification of a turning point? Or any?
I was thinking of the
144,000. Yes, well, we're going to, in verse number 19, pick something up here that just reiterates what we've learned up to this point. Let's read verse number 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Notice the word again is used in verse number 19. Well, what's taken place up to this point, especially if you look at chapters 8 and 9? Yes, he did say that, but what about the attitude of the Jews? Yes, they are steadily rejecting the Lord Jesus, and their position becomes more and more fixed. And then we see a pivotal chapter here in chapter 10 where Jesus speaks about the sheep and the sheepfold. Well, how does that comport itself with the solidification of this division? Yes, some do believe, but of course they're in the minority. And we find Jesus now in chapter 10 and verse number 8 saying, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So what is he actually saying here, and what is the source of this rejection of the person of Christ?
He was speaking
of the religious leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the lawyers, that whole lot. And so in chapter 10 then, Jesus just lays it out here. This is the way it is. Now, last time we got together, we began to speak concerning verse number 17, and so let's go back there for this morning. John chapter 10 and verse number 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was not a ambush and murder. He knew precisely what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, and he voluntarily entered into it. And he says very plainly that no man is going to take his life from him, but he's going to lay it down voluntarily. So the first thing that we want to consider for this morning is the first word in verse number 17, and that would be what? Okay, here's a therefore. Let's pause for a while and see what it's there for. What is Jesus connecting verses 17 and 18 to?
verses 17 and 18 are true because of something that came before it. Pardon? I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
The verses before.
Okay, yes, the verses before, but specifically. Pardon? Yes, I am the good shepherd. Okay. The Father loves him because he is the good shepherd. I can't hear you, sorry. Okay. Yes, that also is true. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's it. Because he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. That's what makes him the good shepherd. So why does the scripture say, therefore, does my Father love me? That would seem an odd thing for an earthly father to love his son because he gives his life for some cause or another. That's it. That's exactly it. Yes, there was a prior agreement concerning this very matter. In fact, there was a prior covenant concerning this very matter. And what was it that drove the formation of this covenant?
That drove it?
Yes. Pardon? That's it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the covenant was established on the basis of the fact that God loves the human race. Therefore doth my Father love me. And now he gets down to saying, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, last time we got together, we began looking into Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, which is a type of what we're considering here in verses 17 and 18. And what's that all about? Excuse me. Yes, that's true. At least Abraham had only one son in the purview of God. There's something else involved, though. Yes, it was a picture of what Jesus is talking about here, a shadow and type of it. God provided the lamb to be what? A sacrifice, and it was a specific type of sacrifice. It was a burnt offering, which was... Pardon? Yes? Burnt offerings were specifically for what? Burnt offerings were specifically sin offerings. They were offerings for sin. And so, Jesus is saying in verse number 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. Lay down his life for what purpose? To be a sin offering. There are many kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. But the sin offering is one that is set apart. And of course, that's why God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, because it was to be a sin offering. Verse number 17 again. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. What's the wages of sin?
death, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So, Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. To what purpose? For the remission of whose sin? Certainly not for himself. Last time we got together, we looked at the book of Leviticus, and specifically the days of awe, or the Feast of Atonement, and what were the offerings for there? Yes, absolutely. Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's consider John chapter 18 and verse number 3 next, shall we? The fact that it is voluntary. And that's, of course, important. It's not coerced, but it's voluntary. So we'll be picking up and reviewing what we looked at last time we got together, and then we'll press on. So let's look at John chapter 18 then, and verse number 3. John chapter 18 and verse number 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from who? The chief priests and the Pharisees. All that ever came before me were what? Robbers and thieves. Well, the robbers and thieves are out in force this night. And they cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why did they have to have lanterns? Which tells you what? It was at night. That's interesting, isn't it? And they had weapons. Why do you suppose they had weapons? No, I don't think they thought that. But don't you suppose they thought that his servants would fight for him? Which we find out that they had a couple of swords, and Peter actually did strike with the sword. But what does the scripture say our power is like as believers? The sword of the Spirit is a two-edged sword. Yes, that's right. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. Well, how are these Pharisees attempting to resist Jesus? In the physical realm or the spiritual? Okay, that's why they brought the weapons. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Do you suppose he already knew the answer to the question? But he was going to make them say it. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Wow. They just admitted something here. Pardon? Well, they knew he was of Nazareth. Why would that pique our interest?
Because it was prophesied.
Exactly. And Jesus said unto them, I am. We already talked about the implication of that. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you suppose he asked them the second time? Should there have been a lesson in between verses 6 and 7.
what happened in verse number 6. Yes. And then Jesus asked the question again, whom seek ye? And what do they answer? Yes. Had they learned anything? He just displayed his power. Yes, he says it twice, and then proves it, and then asks them once again, who are you looking for? Well, that Messiah that comes from Nazareth. Verse number 8. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What is Jesus saying here, just to reiterate and underscore something?
So you have to fulfill it.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Isn't that interesting? They've got a whole band of soldiers here, and yet they think it necessary to bind Jesus. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. What did we just learn here? Verse number 16. Let me read it again. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Who's this other disciple?
John.
It's John himself. What does that tell you concerning John's relationship to the high priest? Of course, they know him. And so, if the high priest wanted to know anything about Jesus, who could he easily have asked? It seems so, doesn't it? Do you suppose the high priest did ask? There's no record of it, is there? What does that tell you? Maybe the high priest didn't want to know?
Well,
he already knew. Or he didn't want to know.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, in verse number 14, the scripture says that Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Where did he get that? Was he just talking through his hat? As far as he was concerned, it was part of a plot to physically get rid of Jesus, but who put those words in his mouth?
The Jews did.
No, the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus. No, I don't think it'd be the devil either. Caiaphas is saying something here that he doesn't understand himself. Of course. Is it expedient that one should die for the nation? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But are they looking at two different senses of that?
Yes. How is Caiaphas looking at it?
In a fleshly manner.
In a fleshly manner, certainly. And that fleshly manner told him what? This man is going to stir up trouble, and then the Romans are going to come, and I'm not going to be high priest anymore. But in the spiritual manner, what did the Holy Spirit mean?
For the sacrifice.
Yes, it is expedient that one would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for the salvation of all who would believe. Those are the other sheep that Jesus had, which were not of that flock. So, let's look at chapter 19 and verses 10 and 11. Then spake Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Well, let's consider verse number 10 first. What is Pilate saying here? Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Yes, Pilate is saying here, though, that he thinks that he is able to act on his own. How does Jesus answer? Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Has Pilate received anything else that might have made him do a double take here? Yes, his wife already warned him, Be careful what you do with this one. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. And do you suppose that Pilate has heard about the miracles that Jesus did?
Absolutely.
Yeah, we're talking about a small country here in a relatively small city. Word got around about everything.
Mm-hmm.
Do you suppose that Pilate actually had spies about spying on Jesus? Of course he did. Do you suppose Pilate was thinking too, just like Caiaphas, that this person is a danger to the Roman rule here? Of course he did. Pilate was always on the lookout for any that would stir up dissent, because in this day and age, in the day and age that Pilate lived, there were always rebellions by the Jews. Something was always simmering. The pot was always boiling. And so Pilate would have had spies out. He would have known about all the miracles that Jesus did. Do you suppose that it even reached his ears that Lazarus had died and been raised again? Of course. Verse number 11, Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Do you suppose Pilate is considering, here's somebody that can raise people from the dead? And so what he's saying here is true. A power to raise from the dead surpasses the power of any human government, doesn't it? And then after the colon, therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now that had an effect on Pilate, because in verse number 12, the scripture says, And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate was trying every artifice that he could think of to release Jesus. Now why do you suppose he would do a thing like that?
Him, it was very
yes.
I think it was. He realized there's something going on here. There are powers overshadowing this that are greater even than Rome. Now, ultimately, he's going to cave in. But look what's being said here. Jesus says in verse number 11 after the colon, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, does he say that Pilate is sinless? No, he just says that there's a greater sin than what you're going to do that's working here. Let's think about that just for a moment. Therefore, he. That's interesting. He, singular, it doesn't say they. It says he. Maybe we should begin considering who the he is here. Who is it that actually delivered Jesus up to Pilate? Okay, yes, you could say that it was Judas. Yes, certainly. He was personally indwelt by Satan, which ought to set us to thinking. Strategic pause here to let us think this through. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Who is the he? The Sanhedrin is they. Pardon? Okay, we could say Caiaphas, but Caiaphas was part of the chief priests. He was the actual chief priest, but we read about his father-in-law here. They kind of swapped the office back and forth. It was bought and sold at that time. But it's interesting that it's he singular here. A he that's behind this whole thing. Of course, it's Satan himself. Absolutely. We read that it's Satan actually entered into Judas Iscariot, and then Judas went out and did the bidding of who? Of Satan. Do you suppose Judas was in agreement with it? Of course he was. Certainly he was. So he can't hold Judas guiltless. Judas won't be able to say, "The devil made me do it." Yeah, the devil didn't make him do it. Judas voluntarily did it, but it was the devil that was behind it. So that's interesting. Where did this battle between Jehovah God and Satan begin? Well, let me rephrase it. Where did God actually declare war on Satan? Pardon? It was in Genesis, absolutely. In the Garden of Eden is where God declared war. And what was the war basically about? We know that Satan wanted to usurp the place of God.
It was about serving Jesus. He wanted to get rid of the Savior.
Of course. The Savior of who? Yeah. So the battle was really over man. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. Jesus said, "Now I have power," and that's an interesting thing. Let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse number 18. "No man taketh it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." We notice the word power is used twice here. And I hinted at this last time we got together, that normally the word power is translated from the Greek word what? Dynamis,
from where we get our word dynamite or dynamo. That particular power is what? It's raw ability to do something. But the power that's spoken of here is a different word. It's exousia. And that's used in another place too when we speak of the principalities and powers, the rulers of spiritual darkness. That same word exousia is used. And this word differs from dunamis in that it talks about the power of choice or authority. What Jesus is really saying here is, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it up. And of course, you could also say, well, he has dunamis too. He has the raw power. He has the ability, because God is all-powerful, isn't he? But there's something more involved here. Jesus is saying, I have authority to do this. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it back up again. Well, doesn't the question arise, from whence does this authority proceed? Sure. Who's the possessor of all authority? Mm-hmm. It's not Satan. Satan is a usurper. Satan himself is a created being. He's not the self-existent one. Satan had a beginning. And Satan, so far as roaming free, is going to have an ending too in the lake of fire. It's God himself that has all authority, and he has it by right of creatorship. He's the author of all creation. He made it all. So it belongs to him because he made it. As I've pointed out before, we take the same thing when we consider copyright law into account. What does copyright law recognize?
Ownership of the word.
Ownership of intellectual property. Mm-hmm. The patent laws are the same thing, aren't they? If you invent some sort of a device, then you retain the rights to that under a patent because you invented it. However, did you really invent it? And did you really write that song?
Even the ability was given.
Of course. And so that's a very limited example when we look at copyright law or patent law. Of course. It came from God. The ability to do those things was given unto man by his creator. True enough. But does anything exist outside of what God created?
No.
Not really. Certainly not. Okay. So Jesus is saying here that no man, verse number 18, taketh it from me, but I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have the authority to do this. Not just the power, but also the authority. In contrast, does Satan have power?
Only what God allows him to.
Yes, he does have power far beyond man, but does he have more power than God?
Okay.
Certainly not. And does Satan have authority?
Only what God allows.
Yes, only what God allows him, but let's point out some places where Satan does have authority. Yeah, he's the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world. Does God allow him to have a certain subset of authority?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he does, but he doesn't have supreme authority. Not at all. Okay, the gauntlet is thrown down, isn't it? In chapter 10, the gauntlet is thrown down. All that ever came before me were robbers and thieves. They're hirelings. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. His sheep know him. And now, he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. There's something between the shepherd and the sheep at this point. It's sin. That question has to be taken out of the way. And so, he says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. And once again, what was the purpose of his laying down his life? To ransom the sheep. Absolutely. Well, verse number 19, we see the effect. Now, once again, who's the audience in attendance when Jesus says all these things? Yes, the Jews are there. His disciples are there. But the Jews are there too. So verse number 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Now, when he uses the term the Jews, who's he speaking about?
The scribes and
the Pharisees. Yes, absolutely. So there's a division amongst them. Can you point out one notable division that we've encountered already? Like maybe in John chapter 3? Well, that was back in Matthew chapter 16, but yes, who do men say that I am? Peter comes up with the right answer. But Peter is not a ruler of the Jews. What about Nicodemus?
Mm-hmm.
Do you suppose Nicodemus is going along with all these proceedings? He's watching it, but he certainly isn't lending a hand in it, is he? And Joseph isn't either. So there is a division among the Jews. And do you suppose there were more than just Nicodemus and Joseph? Yes. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Well, right away the question arises, what sayings? What did Jesus say in chapters 9 and 10 that would have caused the division?
I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep.
Yes. That. And there's something else.
Is it I and the Father are
one? Yes. What are the Jews divided over concerning Jesus? Is he the Messiah or is he not? Is he God incarnate in the flesh or is he not? That's what the division is all about. Do you suppose there were some that were on the fence?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, of course. There was a division, therefore, again. What does that tell us? Of course, it had happened before, and it will continue to happen. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Well, it sounds like the Jews are having a conversation amongst themselves. At least Jesus has provoked a conversation here. Well, consider verse number 20 first. He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Well, where do you suppose that persuasion comes from? Yes, but why would they have thought such a thing? Is this just a spurious and scurrilous accusation? Or do you suppose it might have genuinely seemed to these people that Jesus did have a devil? And let's consider the unpardonable sin in this little mix here. Pardon?
Well, there has been some extraordinary things, or read about extraordinary things in this scripture.
Yes.
But I can't remember the name of the fellow. He was a sorcerer, and he wanted the gift of...
That's going to come after this, but yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But that went on in their history where there was, so...
Yes. Yes, there were demon-possessed people about, and there are many notable examples in the scripture, of course. But is there more to it than that? What should these people have known about the works of those that were possessed with devils, as over and against what Jesus did? Because isn't that the hinge on which this turns? Because some people are saying, can a devil open the eyes of the blind?
He always did good stuff.
He did. Absolutely, he did. All of his miracles did good unto mankind. And what about the miracles of the sorcerers?
Mm-hmm.
They were always for some evil purpose. Sure. Yes, and there's so many that we couldn't list them in the time we have left, but yes, that's true. But let's consider the ones that are saying he has a devil and is mad. Why would they have said such a thing? Now, of course, they could have known the truth and been denying it. Or there could be something else operative here.
They were blinded by the sight of the devil.
Yes, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded their minds.
Mm-hmm.
Now this is true utter blindness, because of the face of these miracles that Jesus did, you would say any rational person operating on an intellectual level would have to see it and say, yes, these miracles are doing good for man. The miracles that devils do evil for man. So there has to be more than intellect involved here. What are the components of the soul?
The will.
The mind, the emotions, and the will. What do you suppose is true about the emotions of these that says he has a devil? Yes, they did want to believe it, but what was their emotional stance toward Jesus? Did they love him or did they hate him? They hated him, and they hated him without a cause. And what about their will?
They chose not to.
Yes, they willingly chose not to receive the evidence of the miracles. This was an overt act on their part. Do you suppose there's a division between their intellect and their will? There would have to be. They saw the miracles, didn't they? Well, another group of people saw the miracles too. Verse number 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. In other words, he isn't speaking like one that has a devil. What do you suppose they mean by that? Do you think that they had seen demon-possessed people before? What sort of things would come out of the mouth of a demon-possessed person? Yes, of course. Of course. And then they ask this question, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? For them, that was a legitimate question. Well, you know he was.
Yeah.
You know he was. And do you suppose that the Jews that we're talking about here just happened to be tagging along as Jesus runs into this blind person that was born blind? Of course they were.
Mm-hmm.
Because they asked that very question, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? That tells us right there that they'd seen something that prompted that very question. Yes, they knew what he had done. And then verse number 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. We'll have to take this up again next time. These things happen at Jerusalem, and as at the feast of the dedication, and it's winter. Let's pray.